We turn in God's Word this afternoon to 1 Samuel chapter 7. As we read this chapter, it might be helpful to think of the book of Judges. 1 Samuel 7 could have been taken right out of the book of the Judges. And we'll touch on that in the preaching this afternoon. The text is verses 2 through 17, so we will not be rereading that section. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy, unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and pursued the Philistines, and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone, and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of Samuel, our thoughts, I think, usually go to one of two places. First, either we think of who Samuel was as a little baby, born to Hannah, and we think of who little Samuel was as a boy serving the Lord in the tabernacle with Eli. We know these stories well. We learned these stories as children. We know how Hannah was barren. She prayed to the Lord. And when the Lord gave her Samuel, she dedicated him to the Lord, and he served the Lord in the temple as a little boy. Either we think of that, or we go to the end of Samuel's life, and we think of him as an old man, and his interactions with King Saul and King David, and all his interactions when Israel was a monarchy. These are also the kinds of stories that we learn as little children. What we need to recognize, however, is that the greatest part of Samuel's life work was accomplished right here in what we read in chapter 7. The main work of Samuel, the core of Samuel's life, is recorded for us here in 1 Samuel 7. Samuel, we know, was one of the judges. Gideon was a judge, Samson was a judge, and Samuel was a judge. But when we think of Samuel, we don't always think right away of Samuel as a judge. Maybe we first think of Samuel as a prophet. Or maybe during the days of King Saul, we think of him especially as a priest. But we don't think of him so much as a judge. It's here in 1 Samuel 7 that we really come to see Samuel as a judge and see how he's a judge like the other judges. What were the two main characteristics of a judge? First, a judge was a deliverer. He delivered God's people out of the hands of the enemy. In the book of Judges, that's the first thing we think about when we think of a judge. Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, delivering Israel out of the hands of her enemy. Mighty men. And second, a judge was one who ruled the people of God. He executed justice and preserved peace and directed God's people in the way of the Lord. Both these things we see here in 1 Samuel 7. But lest our focus be drawn too much to Samuel, what we also need to see this afternoon is this. It wasn't Samuel, but it was God, through Samuel, saving his people, delivering his people. That's also what Samuel himself confesses at the end of the chapter with that memorial stone that he sets up. That's also what we will concentrate on in the preaching this afternoon. So that's why we take as our theme this afternoon, not Ichabod, but Ebenezer. Focusing on God and what He does, not Ichabod, but Ebenezer. We look at three things. First, finally learning repentance. Second, experiencing God's mercy at Mizpah. And third, raising Ebenezer. In the last sermon we had on Samuel, we saw how the Philistines had sent the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. When the Israelites received the Ark, they moved the Ark to Kirjath-Jearim and kept it in the house of Abinadab. And then we read in verse 2 that the time was long, for it was 20 years. So 20 years have suddenly transpired between chapters 6 and 7. 20 years since Israel had been shamefully defeated by the Philistines at the Battle of Ebenezer. 20 years since the Philistines had captured the Ark. 20 years since Israel had received the Ark back again. And although the Philistines had sent the Ark back again, the Philistines had continued to oppress Israel and maintain their Philistine domination over God's people for 20 years. It's like what we read in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we read that God raised up the Moabites or the Ammonites or someone else, and they afflicted Israel for 18 years or 20 years or so on. And we read how Israel groans in her misery and cries unto the Lord. And we read in the book of Judges, the Lord raises up a judge. It's that same kind of situation here in 1 Samuel 7. Israel had committed offensive sin against the Lord, and now for 20 years, God had continued to lay His heavy hand upon the Israelites through the Philistines. And beloved, that oppression was grievous indeed. Over this 20-year time period, the people of Israel were reduced to virtual serfdom. We learn from a later passage that the Israelites were forbidden by the Philistines to have blacksmiths in their land, lest the Israelites turn their plowshares, lest they turn their farm equipment into swords and rise up against the Philistines. We read at the beginning of Saul's reign that there were no swords to be found in all of Israel because the Philistines had taken away all these weapons. Not only that, but the people were also made to understand that God, Jehovah, was not near them. Although the ark had returned to Israel, the Lord had still kept the ark separate from the people, right on the border of Israel's territory. The ark was not brought back to Shiloh, but kept in a private house. And God was speaking to His people through this, telling them that He was not fellowshipping with them. He had withdrawn His presence from them for these 20 years. Israel was suffering greatly in her bondage. We read at the end of verse 2, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Their afflictions were great indeed." Now we might look at that and we might ask, well, what was Samuel doing during all this time? After all, there was no ark at the tabernacle in Shiloh. Shiloh itself had been utterly destroyed. We haven't even heard Samuel's name being mentioned since chapter 4, verse 1. Three full chapters have gone by since we've heard about Samuel. And we finally hear about Samuel again and we ask, so what was Samuel doing all these years? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, but we can presume that Samuel was working hard as the prophet of the Lord. It was almost certainly the case that Samuel was going around Israel for 20 years, making his circuit throughout all the cities and calling the people to repentance. In fact, it's quite likely that what we read in verse 3 is not only what Samuel was telling the people at the end of that 20 years, but it was what Samuel was telling the people throughout all those 20 years. Verse 3 says, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Asheroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So what was Samuel doing? For 20 years, he was constantly praying for the people, preaching to the people, preaching verse 3 to the people, telling them about God's faithfulness throughout their history and how God had delivered His people time and time out of the hands of their enemies. And then especially this, he was calling the people to repentance. They needed to actually repent of their sin and not just grieve over how their sins were destroying their lives. Because you see, the Israelites were groaning over their oppression and their miserable lives under the hands of the Philistines. But the people were not so fast in actually getting rid of their sin, getting rid of their idols, putting away their sinful behavior. Samuel heard the people lamenting over their sins. But much of their lamenting was the kind of lamenting that the Apostle Paul refers to as the sorrow of the world. It was not a godly sorrow in which the people actually were turning from their sin, hating their sin, and forsaking their sin. It was a sorrow in which the Israelites were sorry only for their punishments, sorry for the miserable lives they were living, not actually sorry for their sin. And Samuel fully understood there were two kinds of repentance. There's a false repentance and a genuine repentance. And while the people were crying out to the Lord in their misery and oppression, Samuel preached to them and he said, "If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Asheroth from among you and direct your heart to serve the Lord and Him only." And here we are reminded of what true repentance looks like. It involves not just outward sorrow and grief. It involves an inward change of the heart, where the heart itself is turned from serving idols and serving itself to serving the Lord. Even having a sense of sorrow over sin, even having a sense of sorrow over one's spiritual state, however deeply felt, it's not repentance. It's not true repentance if it does not show itself in actually hating the sin, forsaking the sin, and walking in the way God has commanded. And that's exactly what the Israelites were not doing. Repentance for Israel not only needed to involve lamenting over their sin, being emotionally upset, it also required that the people completely change their lifestyle and their attitudes. They were a wicked people. They were an ungodly, thoroughly wicked people. And until they saw it for themselves and confessed it and repudiated it and forsook their sin and turned again to the Lord, there would be no change in their relationship with the Lord. That's what Samuel is telling them. Put away your idols. Well, what did this repentance involve? Well, this repentance was no easy thing. And we know that that's true for us too. To repent is not easy. In fact, apart from God's grace, it's not possible. And even when God works repentance in us, it's always a painful thing, because repentance is the act of killing that old man of sin within us. Repentance involves putting to death that old man in us. That old man who is sometimes so strong, and especially when we've been giving ourselves over to sin and we've been feeding that old man so that he is strong, is especially painful to repent. For the Philistines, repentance was no easy thing either. And that was especially true for three reasons. First, as I said, Samuel was calling the people to change their whole lifestyle. The Israelites were committing idolatry. And just as it is today, so back then, idolatry involves a whole way of living. If the people were going to repent, their whole lifestyle, all their habits, their daily schedules, their heart attitudes, it needed to go through a radical upheaval and transformation. Their entire way of thinking and living needed to be changed. Second, this repentance was difficult because Samuel was calling the people to forsake the ways that were fashionable and widespread at this time. It was fashionable to worship idols. Everyone was doing it. The Philistines were doing it. Everyone was doing it. And when Samuel calls the people to forsake their idols, he's telling them, be separate. Be different than your neighbors. Separate yourselves from the idolatrous culture and practices around you. And that was hard for the Israelites. Just as it's hard for us today. We want to fit in. We want to do the things that are fashionable. That's true. It's hard to be difficult. And that's true perhaps especially when it comes to the underlying attitudes of life. The world today has its definition of success. A definition of success that is completely different than God's definition of success. The world also has its approach to the problems of life that are completely different than God's approach to the problems of life. The world's attitude, however, is always what seems to be fashionable and acceptable. And our temptation, even as the people of God, is to try to appear fashionable and acceptable in the eyes of the world. That was a very real thing for the Israelites. Third, the repentance to which Samuel was calling the people was difficult because the idol worship in those days was very sensually appealing to the people. The worship of Baal and Asherah involved sexual rites. Asherah was the female consort of Baal, the female counterpart to Baal. Together, they were gods of fertility. And of course, the way you needed to worship these idols was through sex acts. In the way that the Canaanites carried out their worship, they would have their chapel and they would have their brothel in the same location. And of course, to the lust of the flesh, that's an appealing combination. We can carry out our worship and indulge in our sinful lusts at one and the same time. Now, congregation, compare that with how God was calling the Israelites to worship Him. God called the people to worship in holiness. The worship of Jehovah was simple, sober, and self-denying. There was nothing in the worship of Jehovah God that appealed to the lusts of the flesh. How difficult to make that switch from a worship that is fashionable and sensual and easy to worship that is holy, reverent, and spiritually and mentally and bodily demanding. Demanding in every way. And what Samuel says to the people is this: but if you are truly sorry for your sin, show it. Put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you and prepare your hearts, direct your hearts to serve the Lord. And what's rather striking is that what must have been happening at this time was this. The people must have been lamenting over their misery and poverty and suffering. They must have been crying out to God for help. And yet, even as they were crying out to God for help, they must still have been involving themselves in the worship of these idols and committing every form of lewd activity. Crying to God, worshiping their idols. Can you imagine? How offensive. And Samuel says, no, you will have no deliverance. You will not enjoy fellowship with God until you make a complete break with this idol worship, and you set your heart entirely upon the Lord. Well, what we read in verse 4 gives us occasion for great rejoicing and happiness, because we read in verse 4 that the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. After 20 long years, finally, Samuel's preaching repentance to the people was beginning to bear fruit. True, it was 20 years that the people would never get back again. It was 20 years of their lives entirely wasted in sin, but by God's grace, repentance came. The thought finally entered the people's hearts that, yes, this is because of our sin. It was because we had departed from God and despised His ways and laws that all this disaster and misery has come upon us. And what was also probably the case was this. The influence of an older generation began to wane and die off. And through Samuel's preaching, new attitudes were beginning to shape the next generation. That's about 20 years. So that the next generation saw the sins of their fathers. And they saw that they needed to live differently than their parents had lived. And the preaching was bearing fruit. And we read in verse 4 that the people served the Lord. And the word serve there has the idea of worship. They worshiped the Lord. And what's implied is that their entire lifestyle was changed. They renounced themselves. They chose to walk in the ways of God's commandments. They were giving their lives to be controlled by the Lord. This repentance shows itself not only in what we read in verse 4, but also what we read in other verses. For example, in verse 5, when Samuel calls the people to Mizpah to call upon the name of the Lord, they listen. They listen to Samuel, God's servant. And then, especially notice in verse 8, when the Israelites see the Philistines marching against them, they say to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And the reason I bring your attention to verse 8 is so that we might notice the difference in Israel's behavior, the difference between what we read in verse 8 with her behavior 20 years ago that we saw in chapter 4. You remember back in chapter 4, when the Israelites saw the Philistines marching against them, they fetched the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and brought it into the battle. They were being superstitious. They were treating the Ark as if it were a good luck charm, and in the end, they were tempting God. And they were trying to manipulate God to do what they wanted Him to do. They were a people full of unbelief, still in their idolatry. At no time do we hear that they actually sought out the servant of the Lord that He might pray for them. Instead, they were arrogant in their own conceits. wise in their own conceits, I should say. But here in chapter 7, the reaction is entirely different. This time, they also see the Philistines marching against them in battle, but instead of being superstitious, and instead of fleeing and running away, the people immediately look to Samuel and ask him to pray for them. They do exactly what they should have done 20 years ago. That's how God works. He teaches them the lesson they should have learned 20 years ago. And this wasn't superstitious on their part to turn to Samuel. This is exactly what God's people are supposed to do when they feel the enemy marching against them. They are supposed to look to the Lord in their desperate need and cry out to Him for help. And this is what we are to do too. And the point is, there was a marked change in how the people were behaving. They had forsaken their earlier attitudes. They humbled themselves. They learned they needed to worship the Lord and trust Him and look to Him to fight their battles for them. And the point is, this is what true repentance is. True repentance will always move beyond wet eyes and moved feelings and stirred emotions. And true repentance will go so far as to cast down idols and then put all its hope and confidence in the Lord. The people were finally learning repentance after 20 long years. And as soon as they put away their idols, as soon as they humble themselves, they experience God's mercy immediately. In verse 5, we read that Samuel decided to summon the people to Mizpah. Evidently, there was such a demonstration of repentance that Samuel thought it was suitable to call the whole nation to Mizpah to call on the name of the Lord. As one unified nation, the people could express together that they were going to worship only the Lord. Mizpah was a place where the tribes had gathered together before to make decisions of national importance. Ladies' Bible study will see that next time it meets. In Judges 19 through 21, they meet at Mizpah. Mizpah was close to Jerusalem, about 5 miles north. It's here at Mizpah that the people confess their sins before the Lord. And Samuel would make intercession for them that the Lord might forgive them. So Samuel acts as their mediator. In verse 6, we read of a couple of actions that the Israelites carried out that were designed to show that they were repentant. First, we read in verse 6 that they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. That pouring out of water was a sign that the people were pouring out their hearts to the Lord in repentance and contrition and confession of sin. And it was a sign at the same time that the people were going to devote themselves to the Lord without holding anything back, without reservation. Then we read the people fasted. And that fasting was also an outward expression of humiliation and grief over their sin. They were so sorry for their sin, so agitated by their sin that they couldn't stomach any food. That's a sign of repentance. That's what fasting is. Then they make a plain confession of sin. They say, "We have sinned against the Lord." And then we read, "And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah." And the idea seems to be this, that all the people of Israel acknowledged that Samuel was the servant of the Lord, whom they needed to listen to and obey. And they feared him, and they would now have him rule them as their judge. So the people confess their sins, they forsake their sin, and they look to the servant of the Lord to intercede for them and be their mediator. And they are looking to God for mercy. But the question we need to ask is this. Why should God accept their confession? And why should God show them mercy? Why should God forgive? Well, this is where we need to notice what Samuel does. First, we read at the end of verse 5 that Samuel says he will pray to God for the people. Samuel says, "I will intercede for you. I will serve as your mediator." And there we already have Samuel as a type of Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, who goes to the Father and intercedes for us. And what we should remember is that through Jesus Christ and Christ alone do we have the prayers of one who is pleasing to God, one whose prayers are acceptable unto God, and whose prayers God is pleased to answer. What a glorious thought it is, beloved, to know that you have Jesus Christ as your mediator at God's right hand, so that in all your circumstances and with all your sin, He is interceding on your behalf before the Father. And His intercession is well-pleasing before God. Then second, we should notice what Samuel does in verse 9. In verse 9, Samuel takes a sucking lamb and offers it for a burnt offering, holy to the Lord. And Samuel cries unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord hears him. Samuel once again acts the part of a priest, making a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. And we are reminded again, that's the only way that sinners can be forgiven by God and be shown mercy. And we are reminded that even one who is a mediator between God and His people, even he needs that sacrifice to cover the sins of the people. And of course, that lamb, that sucking lamb itself, was a picture of Jesus Christ. Even as Jesus makes intercession for us and prays for us, He too is bringing that once-for-all sacrifice He made on the cross before the Father. And God, the Father, on the basis of Christ's sprinkled blood on the cross, forgives the sins of the one for whom Christ intercedes. And He shows them mercy. And God showed His mercy in a very clear and unmistakable way in the victory He gives the Israelites over the Philistines. We learn from verse 7 that when the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered together at Mizpah, they gathered themselves together, organized an army, and went up to fight against the Israelites at Mizpah. And the Philistines perhaps thought that Israel's repentance and Israel's return to the right ways of the Lord threatened the Philistine control over the Israelites. And they would have been right. After all, how can a people who trust in the Lord, how can a people who is repenting of their sin submit themselves to this form of spiritual bondage too? The rule of these ungodly, uncircumcised Philistines. One even wonders if this was even part of Samuel's intention with having God's people meet together at Mizpah. Not only so that the people might repent as a nation, but also so that the people might be stirred up as a nation and cast off the yoke of the Philistines. Perhaps Samuel even understood that these kinds of events might take place, that the Philistines might raise an army against Israel. And perhaps then Samuel had such confidence in God that he knew the Lord would give His people the victory right there and then. Because Samuel also understood the reality is when a people repents and turns to the Lord shows them mercy and gives them victory over their spiritual enemies. So the Philistines march against the people of Israel, and the people have no weapons to defend themselves with. And so they cry to Samuel, that Samuel might cry to the Lord for them. And Samuel does that. We read in verse 10, "And as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel." Beloved, what a difference true religion makes. 20 years earlier, these Israelites were in the exact same situation, weak and defenseless. And what did they do then? Instead of praying to God, instead of looking to the mediator, instead of repenting, they became superstitious. They took the Ark of the Covenant into battle. That was false religion. And it was disastrous because they were walking in sin. And the result was Ichabod. The glory departed from them. And now here, 20 years later, they are in the exact same situation, weak and defenseless before the Philistines. And what do? This time, they pray to God. They look to the mediator. They have repented of their sins. they direct their attention to the Lamb that is slain. That's true religion. And the Lord rises up and gives them a marvelous victory, so that the result this time is not Ichabod, but Ebenezer. And the people experience God's mercy at Mizpah. In fact, it was such a victory that the Israelites were not just protected in this battle, but the Philistine domination over the Israelites was finally cast off. And you see, that's exactly how Samuel was a judge. And this is how, through Samuel, God gave deliverance to Israel. Samuel was a judge not by Samuel stabbing a fat king in his palace, like Judge Ehud did with King Eglon. He was a judge not by crying out in the middle of the night, "The sword of the Lord and of Samuel," like Gideon had done. Nor was Samuel a judge and give deliverance by killing 600 men with an ox goad, like Shamgar had done. But he is used in God's hand to deliver the people in this way: praying to the Lord, offering a sacrifice on behalf of the people, and then not just that, but for 20 years preaching repentance to the people. And Samuel, as a judge, was used by God to give deliverance to God's people. And we read in verse 13 that after this, that after this glorious victory, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Perhaps we're familiar with that passage. I've preached on that passage in your midst already as an old year's text. What we need to emphasize this afternoon is that word "hitherto." Why did Samuel do this? Why did he set up the stone at this particular time? Why memorialize this victory? He did it because Samuel did not just want to commemorate this specific event, this one victory. Samuel did it because he wanted to commemorate everything that God had done over the last 20 years and beyond. It wasn't just victory over the Philistines that Samuel wanted to memorialize. It was the repentance in the hearts of the people. It was the change in the heart of Israel herself that Samuel wanted to memorialize. Her repentance. He didn't call the stone Mizpah. He called the stone Ebenezer, where they lost the battle 20 years ago. 20 years ago, what was Israel's situation? 20 years ago, her spiritual leaders were the wicked and offensive Hophni and Phinehas, who were an abomination in the sight of the Lord. 20 years ago, they were steeped in idolatry and superstition. 20 years ago, they were puffed up in arrogant pride and presumption. 20 years ago, there was no seeking of the will of the Lord at all. Now finally, after 20 years of preaching, all that had radically changed. And what Samuel was saying with this Ebenezer stone was this: that even when that battle of Ebenezer happened 20 years ago, and the Lord delivered us into the hands of the Philistines, and when the ark was captured by the Philistines, and even when the Philistines were butchering thousands of Israelite soldiers at the battle of Ebenezer, and plundering Shiloh, and plundering our towns, God was doing it all to bring us to this point, to lead us to repentance. He didn't let us go on in our sin, but He led us through this difficult way to separate our sins from us and teach us to walk in His ways. That's why the theme of the sermon this afternoon is what it is. Not Ichabod, but Ebenezer. Even when all those disasters seemed to happen on that one day 20 years ago, God was using even those chastenings with this day in mind 20 years later to bring the people to the point where there was not just victory over the Philistines, but there was a renewed spiritual life in the hearts of the people. Raising this stone was Samuel's own way of saying that God works all things for good for His people, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And the purpose of this stone was to remind the people they always needed to humble themselves and trust in God's ways. God has always been faithful. From the days of Abraham, through the days of Moses, through the days of Joshua, through all the days of the other judges. And now looking forward into the future, God will always be faithful. Look at the history. Look at your history. He's always helping His people. Congregation, what is your Ebenezer stone? You have one, don't you? What is the great event to which you look to remind yourself of God's goodness and faithfulness to you? Well, certainly there are moments in our lives that we can point to and say, Ebenezer, the Lord was helping me. But it's especially by looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. You always need to look to that memorial stone to see how God is working all things together for your good. You memorialize that event, don't you? So that in all your ups and downs, you remember your Lord Jehovah has given you His only begotten Son to save you and bless you. And surely if He brought you that far, and if He's done it that much, your salvation, how shall He not give us all things with Christ and work all things for our good and salvation? You see, even the life of Samuel itself was a sign of God's mercy and goodness. The Israelites didn't deserve Samuel. They didn't deserve God's Word. But God gave them Samuel, and He gave them His Word anyway, in His love. And that's the judgeship of Samuel, congregation. We're not done with our series quite yet. We're going to continue to look at the life of Samuel for a few more chapters. But in the last three verses of chapter 7, we have a summary of Samuel's life, what he did the rest of his life as a judge. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit, that means in a circle, visiting Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all these places. And he returned to Ramah, for that's where his house was. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. This is Samuel. This is the life of Samuel, continuing to bring the word of the Lord to the people and ruling them as a glorious type and picture of Jesus Christ. This is Samuel, who stands as one of the best and purest of the Old Testament saints, the Jews. I read in a book that Jewish tradition is that Samuel is second only to Moses in their estimation when they look at the saints of the Old Testament. No wonder when you look at how Samuel is such a type of Christ. A great type of Jesus Christ in how many ways? He was a Nazarite. Who else was a Nazarite? He was a prophet and a Levite and a judge and a mediator. Almost you could say prophet, priest, and king, which was not allowed in the Old Testament. But Samuel perhaps comes to be one of the closest to show Christ as prophet, priest, and king. The one whom God used to bring repentance and bring deliverance and bring peace to His people. For 20 years. Sadly, what we'll have to see next time is that again, after 20 years, about 20 years, they rise up in sin again and want to be like the nations again, asking for a king. Not the Lord, but a king like the nations around them. But that will be next time. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we love to see how Thou dost save and deliver Thy people. Marred in sin though they were, Thou wast merciful and gracious and faithful. And we know that Thou dost not change. Thou art the same today too. May we learn, Father, from these parables, from these examples Thou dost give us from the Old Testament, these events in the life of the church, that we might not repeat a history of misery and grieving and oppression, that we might hear Thy word, always humble ourselves, and pursue after Thy holy ways. It is in Christ's name alone we can pray for these things. It is in Christ alone we can expect these things. Hear us and look upon us through Him. Amen.